Man, this morning I'm going to be preaching about the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. A while back, I did a couple sermons on his first missionary journey. I did four sermons on his second missionary journey. And so today we're going to talk about his third missionary journey. He sets out from Antioch and passing through what would today be modern Turkey, Asia Minor. He gets to the west coast of Asia Minor slash Turkey to Ephesus. And Ephesus is going to be a place where he has huge success and multitudes of people end up getting saved. Of course, we have the epistle to the Ephesians. And so this is a really significant part of Paul's ministry when he's preaching in Ephesus. But it says in chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now, this is a really important story doctrinally because it is, I think, the only example of people being rebaptized in the New Testament. Because a lot of people would say that it's unbiblical to ever rebaptize someone. And of course, the people that want to teach this doctrine are pretty much Catholics and Protestants because they quote unquote baptize babies. First of all, if you're not dunking someone all the way underwater, you're not baptizing them, all right? There's no sprinkling or pouring in the Bible. Every single baptism in the Bible involves people going down under the water, coming up out of the water. The Bible says we are buried with him by baptism into his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. So we're buried in the likeness of his death. We're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And so, of course, baptism in the Bible is always by immersion. When Philip baptizes the eunuch, they both go down into the water and he baptizes him. John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. You don't need much water to sprinkle or pour something on someone's head. You don't need a little bird bath like you see in Protestant churches. No, a baptistry involves a significant amount of water. Certain parts of the Jordan River are pretty shallow to where you wouldn't be able to baptize anyone. So he had to go to a certain part of the Jordan River where it was actually deep enough to dunk someone underwater. All of the biblical evidence points toward immersion. And even the people who believe in this sprinkling, pouring garbage will claim like, well, yeah, in the Bible, they definitely did it by immersion, but both are okay. Says who? And you want to know what's so, you know, they just all of a sudden have just given themselves permission to just also sprinkle and to also pour, even though they admit that in the Bible, in the New Testament time, they're doing it by immersion. Well, you know, what's the difference? And then here's what's so ironic. These are the same Presbyterians that are going to turn around and tell you, oh, don't use musical instruments because we don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. But let's just change the method of baptism to something that we also don't see in the New Testament. Doesn't make any sense, does it? We're either going to follow the Bible or we're not. And by the way, musical instruments are extremely biblical. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. But, and even in the New Testament, they come up. But the point is that Catholics and Protestants teach that no one should ever be rebaptized. Okay, first of all, if you got baptized as a baby, as a Catholic or a Protestant, you never got baptized the first time, so you're not being rebaptized. You're just being baptized for the first time. But other people who maybe were dunked may need to be rebaptized because we have a perfect example here of people being rebaptized. Now, the question is, why are these people being rebaptized? And that's what we're going to get to the bottom of in this passage here. So it says in verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So notice, in verse 3, they were baptized unto John's baptism. And then in verse 5, they're being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's what people will try to say. People will try to say, well, the problem is they were baptized by John the Baptist, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, not in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so that's why they had to be rebaptized. Here's the problem with that logic. Based on that logic, everybody baptized by John the Baptist would have had to be rebaptized, and we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. You see, Jesus and the apostles and thousands of other Christians were baptized by John the Baptist, and we do not see them getting rebaptized. There's no need for them to be rebaptized. Okay, the reason why these particular people needed to be rebaptized is because when they got baptized, they weren't saved. That's the reason why they need to be rebaptized, because when they got baptized, they weren't saved. And so because they weren't saved, once they actually hear about Jesus and believe on Jesus, now they need to get baptized again. Okay, so here's the moral of the story, and I'm going to go into more detail on this in a moment. I'm just explaining to you the thesis here, and then we're going to prove it in a moment. But the idea here is that if you got baptized before you were saved, well, then that doesn't count for anything. That doesn't mean anything, because baptism is supposed to come after salvation. And so if you got baptized before you were even saved, you basically took a bath. You got wet. It didn't mean anything, because baptism follows salvation. You see, in Acts chapter 8, with the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip is preaching him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Okay. Now, the Bible then says that Philip answered him and said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." What does that mean? That means if you don't believe in Jesus, you may not. But if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he baptized him. Now, of course, modern Bible versions remove Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And so you will literally be reading along in an NIV or an ESV or whatever, and it will literally say 35, 36, 38, and just skip over verse 37. Why is verse 37 missing? Because there are a couple, just a, you know, of corrupted manuscripts that remove this, and you can obviously see a motive for why this would have been removed. Because it totally flies in the face of Catholic and even Protestant doctrine of baptizing babies. How can you baptize babies if you're supposed to believe before you can get baptized, right? So the Acts 8:37 just destroys infant baptism, and so you can see the motive for removing it. Just like anti-Trinitarians, people who also denied the deity of Christ, removed 1 John 5:7 from many manuscripts, okay? This was an agenda of removing certain verses that conflicted with their doctrines, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They make their own fake Bible and take out things that they don't agree with and so forth. And so, according to Acts 8:37, you've got to believe on Christ, then you get baptized. And by the way, there's not a single example in the entire Bible of babies being baptized. Tons of people being baptized, never a baby being baptized. What the Presbyterians will point to is, oh, well, this guy got baptized and his household, therefore it must have been babies, which is obviously illogical for a couple different reasons. First of all, who here lives in a household with no baby in the home? Put up your hand if you're living in a household with no baby. All right? And look, we probably have more babies per capita than almost any church in America, okay? And yet, half the congregation just raised their hand and said, "There's no baby in my house." But I'm supposed to just believe that, you know, the Philippian jailer is just running a baby nursery, just filled with babies. No, my friend, there's not a single baby being baptized in Scripture, because baptizing babies is a pagan, wicked practice that the Roman Catholics got from the Roman part of their name. It has nothing to do with actual biblical Christianity or the New Testament, okay? Believer's baptism is what we believe in. You believe on Jesus Christ, then you get baptized as a public profession of faith, right? After you've actually believed in Jesus. What, you can't impose that on someone else, you know? I mean, why don't I just start grabbing adults and baptizing them, just overpowering them, right? Why don't we just start finding the weak and just grabbing them, body slamming them, and just dunking them underwater, baptizing them. And maybe that'll confer some spiritual benefit on them. Well, you know what? It's also not going to confer a spiritual benefit to just take some baby, just because you're stronger than that baby, and just dunk it underwater three times like the Greek Orthodox do. Just because they do a triple dunk, by the way, the Greek Orthodox. Or, you know, splashing it or dumping whatever crazy thing. And so the teaching here is that these people needed to be rebaptized, not because there was something wrong with John the Baptist's baptism. There's nothing wrong with John the Baptist's baptism. The problem is that they weren't saved when they get baptized by John the Baptist. And let's prove that. Let's look at that. It says in verse number 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a student, a learner, right? A follower. So these people are claiming to be disciples of Christ, Christians. Let me ask you this. Is everybody that you run into who says, I'm a Christian, actually saved?
No.
No. I mean, we run into people all the time that'll say, oh, I'm a Christian. And then you ask them, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? Well, I hope so. I'm a pretty good person. Folks, they don't understand the gospel at all. They don't understand salvation at all. Or you ask them, what do we have to do to get to heaven? And they'll say, keep the commandments, be a good person. Sometimes they won't even mention Jesus in the answer because it's just all about their own good works. That's not the gospel. That's not salvation. That's not Christianity. So just because someone says that they're Christian doesn't mean that they're saved. These people are disciples, meaning that they're followers of Christ outwardly. They're quote unquote Christians. They're claiming to be disciples, okay? Because what does disciple mean here? You know, it doesn't say they're calling themselves Jews or something. I mean, it says they're disciples. Obviously, that's disciples of Christ. They're claiming the name of Christ. Okay, so Paul runs into certain disciples. So they're, you know, at first blush, maybe he presumes that they're saved, thinks that they're probably saved. They're claiming to be following Christ. They're claiming to believe in Christ. But then he says to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You know, which is a question that's a reasonable question because of the fact that, number one, as soon as a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is then sealed by the Holy Ghost. That person is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, after that, there is the potential for that person to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And all throughout the book of Acts, we see people being filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the word of God with boldness, speaking in a foreign language, and so forth. And so he asked them this question. He's basically digging a little deeper. He's just talking to them, figuring out where they're at spiritually. And he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They're like, we're not even sure if the Holy Ghost even exists. Now, this is confusing to the Apostle Paul because of the fact that people are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So if you supposedly got saved and baptized, you'd assume you know who the Holy Ghost is since it's literally in his name that you're baptized, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So he says, well, unto what then were you baptized? Like, how did you get baptized and you're not even sure whether there's a Holy Ghost? And then they say, well, unto John's baptism. Now, here's the thing. This does not explain why they don't know who the Holy Ghost is. This is a bad answer. Here's why it's a bad answer. Because John the Baptist, every time he's preaching in Scripture, is constantly talking about the Holy Ghost. So it's not like, oh, well, you got baptized by John, that's why you're not familiar with the Holy Ghost. Well, no, because if they would have listened to John's preaching, John is constantly preaching about the Holy Ghost. For sake of time, we're not going to go back and look at it. But if you look it up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these are the type of things that John preached. He says, first of all, I baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so he talks about the Holy Ghost in that way. He also talks about how Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he says that the way that he recognized Jesus was that he saw the Holy Ghost descending upon him like a dove. And he knew that it was the Son of God because God had told him, the one who sent him to baptize had told him that whoever he sees the Holy Ghost descending upon and remaining on him, that is he that is the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, and so forth. And so John the Baptist preaching covered the Holy Ghost quite a bit. If you look it up, in virtually every instance, he's speaking a lot about the Holy Ghost. These people apparently weren't paying attention. They got baptized because everybody's getting baptized by John the Baptist. Thousands and thousands of people are getting baptized by John the Baptist. But these people somehow didn't get his message because they come away not even knowing whether the Holy Ghost even exists. This is a red flag to the Apostle Paul when these people don't know who the Holy Ghost is or if there even is a Holy Ghost, and they supposedly got baptized by John the Baptist. So this isn't really adding up. And so now Paul begins to preach to them what they missed from John's message. He says, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. You know, he's saying, look, John the Baptist was preaching the baptism of repentance, which was that people should believe on the one who's coming after, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And so the reason why these people needed to be rebaptized is not because John's baptism was insufficient, okay? Because if it were insufficient, everybody would have had to get rebaptized, and there's no scripture on that whatsoever. Only these yahoos who don't know whether the Holy Ghost even exists have to be rebaptized. No one else. So therefore, if we run into someone who doesn't know what's going on, doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't understand Christ's death, burial, resurrection, the fact that salvation is by faith and so forth, you know, if someone is confused and not saved, and then we preach them the gospel and then they get saved, then we would rebaptize them. Why? Because baptism comes after salvation. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Okay, so here's the thing. These people were sleeping during John the Baptist's sermon, but then they came forward and got baptized anyway. Okay, if they would have been awake during the sermon, they would have known that John is preaching that they're supposed to believe on him who comes after, which is Jesus. So here's the thing. You believe, and then you get baptized. Now, the reason why John the Baptist's baptism was valid, even before Jesus had been revealed as the Messiah, is that they're believing on the Messiah who's coming. They're looking forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. But the people who are being baptized by John, they're believing in the one who's coming after. They're believing in a coming Messiah, and they're getting baptized. Now, it's not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's not in the name of the Lord Jesus, because those things have not yet been revealed. But they're still looking forward to the Messiah, getting baptized in the name of that Savior, whoever he is, right? Then when he shows up, John the Baptist points him out and says, this is him. This is who I've been preaching about. So therefore, John the Baptist's baptism obviously could occur after salvation for people even before Jesus came, because they're looking forward to Jesus and they're getting baptized believing on him that should come after, right? And so that's why Paul says this in verse 4. Let's read it again. I want to make sure we don't miss anything. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And so the idea here is that if you got baptized by John the Baptist, you were supposed to have believed on the coming Christ and then gotten baptized by John the Baptist. That's the part you guys missed. And so they hear that, they believe that, obviously, and then they get baptized again, right? This time for real, because they're actually saved. Now, what's going on here with the baptism of repentance, right? This is something that comes up a lot today because everybody's always trying to smuggle works into salvation, right? Salvation's a free gift. Salvation is by faith alone. But everybody wants to try to smuggle in works. And so what a lot of people will say is, oh, you don't have to do any work to be saved. You don't have to do any works. But You just have to be willing to turn from all your sins, and you have to be willing to get all the sin out of your life. Oh, that's not work at all. Oh, is that all? Why didn't you say so? Sounds easy. Folks, getting sin out of your life is work. It's hard work. It's a lifetime of work. It's work every day to keep God's commandments and get sin out of our life. By the way, getting sin out of your life is called keeping God's commandments. And keeping God's commandments is called works. It's called good works, the works of the law. What about Jonah 3:10? God saw their works, comma, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Somebody comes along and says, well, you know, if you look that up in the Hebrew, it just says, you know, God saw what they did. Okay, well, what if I told you that works and what you did are literally the exact same thing? You know, to work is to do stuff. It's stuff that you're doing. It's effort that you're expending. So God saw what they did. Turning from your evil way is what you did. It's the work that you worked. Okay? And by the way, here's a synonym for works. Deeds. That's why the Bible doesn't just say you're not justified by works. It also says you're not justified by the deeds of the law. Because guess what? Do, did, done, deed. Everybody understand? Deed is literally from the verb do. Do, did, done, deed. Work, worked, worked, work. Do, did, done, deed. Everybody got that? So the point is, yeah, stuff that you do, the deeds that you do, the deeds, like literally, if you look this up in a Catholic Bible, Ephesians 2:8-9, the Douay Rheims Catholic Bible, it literally says, like, you're not saved by deeds. Instead of saying you're not saved by works, it just says you're not saved by deeds. It's literally the exact same word, okay? It's just another synonym. But the point is, when God saw their works, what was he looking at? The fact that they turned from their evil way. The Bible calls that he saw their works, okay? And by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. This is why you hear preachers say all the time, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. Have you ever heard that? Here's why they say plus nothing, because you don't have to do good deeds to be saved. Here's why they say minus nothing, because you don't have to get all the sin out of your life in order to be saved. Well, you just have to kind of think about doing it. That's baloney. Okay? You get saved by faith, not by works, not by the deeds of the law, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's by faith that we're saved. You believe on Jesus to be saved. You don't do a bunch of effort and works and deeds and whatever else you want to call it in order to be saved. It's just a back door to saying, well, you have to live right to be saved, which is works. Works-based salvation. You know, you're just saved by being good enough. Well, turns out all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, so that's not going to work. And so people will come along and say, well, you don't have to do any work, but you do have to, you know, repent of your sins. Okay, well, go to Mark chapter 1. Go to Mark chapter 1, because when John the Baptist is preaching the baptism of repentance, right? In Acts 19:4, and do not miss the importance of Acts 19:4. Underline Acts 19:4 in your Bible if you like to underline verses, because Acts 19:4 is a key verse on repentance. When people try to mix up what repentance is, take them to Acts 19:4. This is a great place to take them, okay? Because here's what repentance is. Repentance is a change, and it's often a change of mind. It's usually just talking about changing your mind, but it could really be any kind of change, but you don't know what the change is until you look at the context, okay? So you have God changing his mind about whether he's going to destroy Nineveh. I mean, God says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh, but then he saw their works, and then he repented. God repented. When the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, God said, well, I'm going to take them the scenic route because I don't want to take them directly through the land of the Philistines lest they repent when they see war. What did he mean, repent? He means turn around and go back to Egypt. So in that situation, repenting was a bad thing. If you're heading from the promised land, you don't want to repent and go back to Egypt. You want to keep going. So repentance can be good or bad. Repentance can be something that God does. Repentance can be something that humans do because it's just a change in your course of action or a change in your mentality or whatever. It could be all manner of things, and it needs to be defined based upon the context. So you'll hear this phrase, repent of your sins. But here's the thing. What people will do, they'll take verses that just say repent, and they'll add of your sins to those verses. Well, we can't just bring that phrase of your sins and just tag it on to repent. Here's why. Because what about all the times God repents? Is God repenting of his sins? He doesn't have any. And so apparently repent is not always talking about repenting of your sins, is it? Sometimes it could be talking about repenting of something else. Let me give you some examples of things you could repent of. You're going to go to the store and buy a gallon of milk, but you repent and drink water instead. You just change your mind. Or, you know what, you're going to take 48th Street to church, but you repent and take the I-10. There's no moral issue involved. It's just a change of plan, change of direction, change of attitude. You know, it could be, hey, I used to dislike him. Now I've repented. Now I like him. Hey, I used to like him. Now I've repented and I dislike him. Right? I used to not like cranberry juice, but I repented. Folks, these are legitimate uses of the word repent, biblically speaking. The word repent does not have just automatically attached to it this idea that you're doing something right and repenting of sin or whatever, because God doesn't repent of sin. God is just going to do one thing, and then, oh, he repents, now he's going to do something else. And by the way, God repents more than any other person in the entire Bible. Look up the word repent in your King James Version, and notice that it's God who's repenting, I think somewhere on the order of like 40 times or something. Don't quote me on that. But quite a few times, it talks about God either repenting or not repenting in various situations. And so look at Mark chapter 1, and let's see what the baptism of repentance was according to Mark chapter 1. It says in Mark 1, 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So people point to it and say, see, repentance for the remission of sins. You have to repent of your sins in order to get remission for your sins. But does the Bible say here, repentance from sin? No. What is the repentance based on the actual context of the passage? Look at what Jesus preaches just a few verses later in verse 15. What does Jesus say? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. He didn't say repent of your sins. He said repent and believe the gospel. He's saying you didn't previously believe in the gospel. Change and start believing in the gospel. Change what you believe. You used to not believe. Now you need to start believing in it. What if someone were a Buddhist? You say repent of Buddhism and turn to Christianity. Right? Repent of Catholicism, idol worship, and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by faith. Okay, now, with that in mind, this is what Acts 19:4 says again. And if you want to just keep your finger there, because we're going to be back there a lot. But we're also going to look at Matthew 21 if you want to follow along with everything I'm showing you. But the main place to be is Acts chapter 19. Acts 19:4 says this, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. That's the exact term that we see in Mark 1 and Luke 3. Baptism of repentance. He baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So when John preached the baptism of repentance, what was he saying? What does it mean to preach the baptism of repentance? How does that sermon sound? Here's how it sounds. Believe on him who's coming after. He preached the baptism of repentance. Oh, see, he's telling them that they have to stop sinning to be saved. No. He preached the baptism of repentance, saying unto them that they should believe on him, which should come after. That sounds like it goes perfectly with repent and believe the gospel. Change your mind and believe the gospel. Right? That's all it's saying. Go to Matthew 21 now, if you would. We're going to be back in Acts 19, but look at Matthew 21, verse 32. I think some of the best verses for correcting this nonsense about claiming that salvation requires you to stop sinning or that you have to be willing to stop sinning or something like that is to look up these verses about repentance and see what they mean in context. Like, Well, John, you know, John preached that people, you know, need to repent for the remission of sins. Here's the repentance they needed to do for the remission of sins. They need to believe on him who's coming after, that is, on Christ Jesus. That's what Acts 19:4 says. Look at Matthew 21, verse 32. For John came unto you, verse 32, in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So what's repentance in this verse? Is it, I'm done drinking? Is that what it is? Is that what this verse is about? No, here's what the verse is about. You got one group of people saying that they don't believe in Jesus. You got another group of people who do believe in Jesus. And the people who don't believe in Jesus, what they should be doing is looking at the people who do believe and repenting and saying, you know what? I was wrong. I'm going to believe in Jesus now. That's repentance, is, you know what? I didn't believe in him, but now I see the publicans and the harlots getting saved. And you know what? I'm going to believe in Jesus now. Now look, folks, I don't see how you could read Matthew 21:32 and not understand that the repentance associated with salvation is that you didn't believe in him, and now you're going to believe in him. You used to be Buddhist, now you're Christian. You used to be Muslim, now you're Christian. You used to be a Hindu, now you're Christian. That's the repentance of salvation. It's turning to Christ. It's turning to put your faith in Christ. It's you stop trusting in whatever you used to be trusting in, and you put all your faith and trust in Christ. You stop believing in idols and voodoo gods and totem poles and tiki gods, and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what repentance is not when it comes to salvation is, hey, I'm going to stop sinning now. I'm going to clean up my life now. That's works. It's a works-based salvation. The Bible's clear. Okay, here's more evidence. And I know I'm kind of parking it on this point, but it's an important point. Here's more evidence. John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So whatever this repentance is, it leads to the remission of sins. Okay, so how do we get remission of sins according to the Bible? Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 3. And by the way, the Apostle Paul told us exactly what he preached when he preached the baptism of repentance. It'd be like, let me just help you with the grammar. It'd be like if I said, you know, my wife invited him over for lunch saying, come over for lunch. Period, end quote. Everybody get that? Okay, John preached the baptism of repentance saying, believe on him who's coming after. Not saying, hey man, time to quit drinking. Time to quit fornicating. Time to quit lying. Now here's the thing. Did John also preach for people to stop sinning and live a good life? Yeah, so do I. So do I every single Sunday and every Wednesday. I preach against sin every single week too. But you know what I'm not saying? Stop sinning and thou shalt be saved. You know what I'm not saying? Stop sinning for the remission of sins. That's not what I say. Do I preach against sin? Yes. Did John the Baptist preach against sin? Yes. But when it came to the remission of sins, what was the repentance he was talking about in that particular context? It was believe on him who's coming after. That's what the Bible actually says in Acts chapter 19, verse 4. And Matthew 21:32 backs that up. And John, well, all you got is Jonah 3:10. You know what? I was preaching this before I even discovered Jonah 3:10. I was preaching this for years, and you know what my two go-to verses were? Acts 19:4 and Matthew 21:32. Also, I did a sermon where I went all the way through every single time repent is used in the book of Acts and just completely demolished this phony repent of your sins doctrine. But, you know, it was a good day when I discovered Jonah 3:10. In fact, it was October 19th, 2008. I just remember that because my daughter was born the next day. So, I don't know every date like that. Where did I have you turn? Where am I? What are we doing? Who are you people? Romans 3, okay. So Romans chapter 3, because remember, whatever this repentance is, it leads to the remission of sins. Okay, let's see what the Bible says leads to the remission of sins. Verse 23, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, not our righteousness, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So what gets us remission of sins? Our righteousness or his righteousness? Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where's boasting then? Oh man, I gave up my rock and roll lifestyle. I gave up all the sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Shut up. I don't care about your weird, messed up past. If you got saved, it's because you believed in Jesus. And you know what? All that stuff you gave up is a big pile of dung anyway. Because the Apostle Paul said everything he gave up for Christ was dung in comparison. Where's boasting then?
Oh, you know, I've gotten so right with God, and look how holy I am, and I'm, you know, 100 times as righteous as thou art, or whatever.
No, it says, where's boasting then? It's excluded. It's literally impossible. It's totally excluded. It's impossible to boast about this. How can I boast about being saved when I didn't even do anything great to get saved? How can I possibly boast and say, well, I'm a good person. I go to church. I don't drink anymore. I don't do drugs. I don't commit fornication. I don't commit adultery. You know, how it's literally impossible to boast about, I'm a sinner, I deserve hell, but God saved me because I just asked him to. If you did boast about that, the only way to boast would be boasting on Jesus. Amen. Let him that glorieth, glory in the Lord. Amen. Why? Because the only boasting would be, isn't Jesus great? Isn't Christ wonderful? Isn't salvation amazing? But it wouldn't be like, look at me, look what I've done. Because what did you do? What did you do? You just believed in Jesus. Wow. Oh, wow, I'm so impressed. Oh, wow, you asked for a free gift? Wow, that's really impressive. No, the impressive thing is Christ coming to this earth, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead, saving whosoever will. That's pretty impressive stuff. How about this verse? No, it's the baptism of repentance. And then they want to add from sin for the remission of sin. Okay, well, if repenting of your sins gets you remission, then explain this verse. Without shedding of blood is no remission. So what, you know, how much blood was shed at that baptistry? You know, is John the Baptist just turning the Jordan River blood red, just punching people in the nose, giving them a bloody, he's like a baptist in the name of the, you know, and just he's just giving people a bloody lip? No, my friend, because baptism doesn't give you remission of sins unless you bleed. And even then it wouldn't give you remission of sins because your blood is not the sinless blood of Christ. My friend, it's Christ's blood that he shed on the cross that gives us remission. That's why the Bible says that we have remission of sins in Romans 3 through faith in his blood, because without shedding of blood, there's no remission. So it's faith in his blood that saves. It's not, I'm done sinning now. No, you're not. I'm not done sinning. You're not done sinning. I wish I were done sinning. But guess what? We're all human. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All right, I have more verses on that, but we're going to skip them for sake of time because we haven't gotten very far on the missionary journey. So let's go back to Acts chapter 19. I hope that all made sense to you. The key teachings that we want to take away from this first part of Acts 19, important stuff, my friend, very important. This is what we want to take away. Number one, repentance with respect to salvation is believing, is changing your mind and believing on Jesus. So whatever you were trusting in, whatever religion you used to be, you're switching over and you're putting your faith on Jesus. You know, it'd be like if you're invested in the stock market and you call up and you say, hey, I want you to pull everything out of all my other stocks and I want put everything in Jesus now, right? I want everything on Jesus. Pull me out of all my other mutual funds and put it on Jesus now, right? That's what salvation is. Okay, that's the repentance. I was invested in AT&T, and now, you know, because I don't even know if AT&T even exists anymore, we're moving it over to, you know, whatever. What are we moving it to? We're moving it to Verizon, all right? Take it out of AT&T, and we're putting it on T-Mobile.
All right.
I have T-Mobile, and this message was brought to you in part by T-Mobile, so. So that's number one. Number two, the other key takeaway from this passage is that rebaptism is biblical. I mean, you have an example of people being rebaptized. And don't let somebody try to tell you, well, it's because it was just John's baptism. Well, then why didn't everybody else have to get rebaptized, right? Because guess what? Everybody else is baptized by John the Baptist pretty much too. Jesus' disciples and thousands of Christians, they didn't all just get rebaptized after the coming of Christ because they'd already believed in Christ when they got baptized. They believed on him that would come after. That's what John the Baptist told them to do. That's what they did. They got saved. Then they got baptized. You know, I had another good verse on that. Well, we'll skip it for sake of time, though. But I think I was going to do is kind of like take you back to Ephesians 1 again for a little review about that. But, you know, I'm just going to trust that you remember everything I preached last Sunday morning. So Acts chapter 19, verse 7, all the men were about 12, that story just has. There were 12 guys that got rebaptized. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue. This is the Apostle Paul. And where is he? Anybody remember what town he's in? Ephesus, right? Apollos is in Corinth. Paul's in Ephesus. So this is what's going on. The missionary journeys, the reason we talk about the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, and the third missionary journey, and then his fourth and final journey is the journey to Rome, you know, where he goes and ends up in prison. The reason that we talk about this is because he basically goes back home in between, right? So he comes back to Antioch or Jerusalem. You know, he comes back to his more home base, which is Antioch, is his actual home base. So, you know, at the end of the second missionary journey, he ends up back in Antioch. So that's why we start a new journey, because he's back at his home church. He's back in Antioch. And so when he heads out, the first stop that the Bible tells us anything about is the stop in Ephesus. At the end of verse 1, it says, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. Okay? So he's cruising along the upper coast through the modern-day nation of Turkey. And you can look at a map of this later if you're a visual type person. But he's cruising along that southern part of Turkey, the upper coasts, and he gets to that west coast of Turkey, and he gets to Ephesus. He runs into these 12 guys and has this encounter that we just talked about. So after talking to these 12 guys, because he gets there, and it's like, oh, well, these guys are already Christians. So the first thing he's going to do is talk to them. You know, it's like, hey, he just gets into town. Hey, there's some disciples. But then he runs into them, finds out, man, these guys don't even know what's going on. They don't even know about Jesus. They don't know about the gospel. They didn't get John the Baptist's message either about the Holy Ghost or about the fact that they were supposed to believe on him that should come after. So these are his first converts. He gets these guys saved. And by the way, when you go on a missions trip, it's always great to get people saved who think that they're Christians but are not saved. Right? I mean, you don't want to pass up on that demographic. You don't want to get to the mission field and say, all right, let's go find that guy with a bone in his nose and we're going to get that guy saved. You know, why don't you start with getting the confused so-called Christians saved who don't know the gospel? Why not start with the people who think that they're saved but don't know that salvation's a free gift, don't know that it's by grace through faith in Jesus? They think they're saved by the law. They think they're saved by doing good things or not doing bad things. That's a good place to start on a missions trip. Okay. So after he deals with the people that are already saved, okay, already claiming the name of Christ, after getting them saved, his next step is he's heading for the synagogue. Now, why is he heading for the synagogue? Because the Apostle Paul is raised as a Jew. He's super familiar with the synagogue. He's grown up his whole life in the synagogue. He knows how to talk and walk and do the whole synagogue thing. And so this is where he likes to start giving the gospel to the Jews because it's what he's familiar with. And he just personally has a burden where he wants to get the Jews saved because he is one, you know, before his conversion, that is. And so he shows up and goes to the synagogue. But of course, the Jews are not a receptive group of people, are they? And so he shows up and he preaches to the Jews in the synagogue. It says, he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So people are arguing with him, but he just really wants to get the Jews saved. And of course, throughout the book of Acts, he keeps getting more frustrated until finally he ends up, you know, just saying, I'm done with the Jews. Like, I'm just talking to the Gentiles. So we can skip step two on future missions programs. Number one, we find the people who think they're already Christians and get them saved. And then we don't go to the synagogue necessarily. We just start preaching to everybody. And look, I am for witnessing to Jews. I am 110% for witnessing to Jews. Amen? We should preach the gospel to every creature. If I'm knocking doors in a neighborhood, I don't skip the doors where they're Jewish. I'm going to go to all the doors. I want to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles, both. But here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to say, oh, let me make a point to prioritize Jews. Why? Because they're some of the least receptive people, and that just doesn't make any sense. Paul does that in Acts, but then he kind of learns the hard way that it's better to go after the Gentiles. Okay. So again, I'm for preaching the gospel to everybody, but I'm not going to prioritize Jews. I'm about to say something really racist, so everybody hang on. Hold on to your seat, because it's going to be super racist. You know, I just believe that there's no difference between the Jews and the Greeks and that they're all the same. And you know, you say, well, that's not racist at all. Yeah, I didn't think so either. But I've frequently been told that if I say that the Jews are not special, they're not God's chosen people, they're just like everybody else, we're all the same, that I've been told that that's anti-Semitic to say that. So, you know, I'm sorry to have to say that super anti-Semitic thing, that the Jews are not different, they're not special, they're exactly the same as everyone else. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so I just believe everybody's the same. I know that's super racist, but that's what I believe. And so, you know, call me what you will. Super anti-Semitic, I know. But, so they're disputing, they're arguing with him. This isn't really where he's going to see his biggest success. He spends 3 months there kind of beating his head against the wall. But in verse 9, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So what ends up happening is that the ministry in the synagogue after 3 months stops being effective at all, because there are certain people that are just really hardened. And they're turning people against Paul, they're fighting him, and there's so much opposition and fighting and negativity at the synagogue that he pulls out of the synagogue and says, I'm done going to the synagogue and talking to these people. We need to just do our own thing. You know, we're going to go somewhere else, we're going to do our own thing. Now, this Tyrannosaurus guy, okay, if you look at his name, you know, this is not a Jewish name. This is a Greek name. So what he does is basically he pulls out of the Jewish synagogue and he goes into a Gentile institution. He goes into the school of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know who this Tyrannus guy is. We don't know necessarily what he was into or what he's teaching. But, you know, he obviously had some kind of a facility, some kind of a, maybe it was a school of philosophy, maybe it was a school of rhetoric, maybe it was a, who knows? But he had some kind of a school or something where where they can do basically evangelism, you know, where they can preach and have a place where they can preach about the gospel without all of the interference from the really hard-hearted among the Jewish synagogue. So they pull out of the synagogue and they use the school of Tyrannus as a headquarters or a base for evangelizing Ephesus. And it says this continued. And by the way, they're disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So we're not talking about church here. We're talking about daily, you know, their daily efforts to evangelize the area. Okay. So they're using the school of Tyrannus. People are constantly coming to the school of Tyrannus to hear Paul preach. And he's using that as a basis for his evangelism of the area. And it says that continued for 2 years. You know, the gig at the synagogue only lasted 3 months. There's a lot of arguing and so forth. But then, you know, he's going to dispute. Maybe he wants to argue with them. He wants to preach to people, whatever. It's happening at the school of Tyrannus. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So 3 months in the synagogue, 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and word gets around. You know, so he's in Ephesus the whole time. He's not touring the entire, you know, Asia Minor. If you look at a map, obviously Turkey's a pretty big country. That's what the Bible means when it says Asia. This is a Roman province, part of the Roman Empire. It's a Roman province called Asia. It's not the continent of Asia. So when you read, you know, all they which are in Asia heard the word of God. This isn't talking about Japan. You know, this isn't Paul evangelizing Korea, China, Japan, Vietnam, Cambodia. It's truly amazing. No, what this is talking about is the Roman province called Asia, which is the modern day country of Turkey. Okay, so by preaching for 3 months in the synagogue, by preaching it for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, daily he's there disputing with people, preaching the word of God. This causes word to get out. Word spreads throughout the entire province of Asia where everybody knows about Jesus. You know, because Jesus isn't just this thing that happened in, you know, this thing that happened in Palestine where Jesus was crucified and buried and risen again. No, the word has gotten out now about Christ and his message and Christianity throughout the entire province of Asia in the space of 2 years. And this is through his Ephesus ministry. So he has big success. And then it says in verse 11, we're just going to go up through verse 12 and then I'll be done. So just a couple more minutes, hang with me. It says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, we'll talk about this more on the next sermon about Paul's third missionary journey. But I want to just sort of plant the seed of this in your mind right now, is that Paul did special miracles. Now, let me ask you something. If everybody's doing it, is it special? Right? Because a lot of people will teach that, oh, all Christians have the power to do these miracles, and every preacher does miracles, and if your preacher doesn't do miracles, well, you know, he's just not a real preacher or whatever. And you have all these kind of Benny Hinn, kind of Hakala Gandala, you know, they take off the coat. I have a mic in here, but, you know, wham, wham, you know, using it like a whip and everything. Look, the whole reason why the Bible says that these miracles were special is because everybody's not doing them. That's what it means to be special. Special miracles are done by Paul because the apostles specifically were given power over unclean spirits, power to heal sickness. They were given power that is not given to everybody. This is why Paul is later going to write and say, well, you know I'm an apostle because the signs of an apostle were done among you. I did, you know, what about the miracles I did? You know, well, that just means you're a Christian, Paul. That doesn't mean that you're an apostle. That just means you're Benny Hinn. No, it's apostolic signs. These are apostolic miracles. This is special miracles. Now look, is it possible for us today in 2024 to pray for someone or lay hands on someone and pray to God and for God to heal that person? Absolutely. Of course. Of course, we could pray for someone and maybe God will heal them. Okay? I mean, look, my dad was you know, having a serious, severe health problem. We were really worried about him. Pastor Jimenez prayed for him. He went to church on Sunday morning. Pastor Jimenez prayed for him, and like within a few hours, he was completely healed, and he was just fine, you know, and he was praising God for that. Look, of course, we pray for the sick, and many times they recover. God answers prayer, but there's a difference between praying for the sick, praying for our friends, praying for our loved ones, and God helping them out, God doing a miracle even. That's different than just the power to just whoever I touch is just being healed. Isn't that a little different? Yeah. Right? If I, you know, I can't just go to the hospital and just start just work my way down the hallways. You know, I'm going to, hey, clear that clergy parking because I'm coming. And I'm going to use that clergy parking spot, and I'm going in there, and I'm just from room to room, just healing everybody, because I'm not an apostle. I don't have the ability like Jesus and the apostles where they're just doing multitudes of miracles. Let me tell you a great man of God in the Bible who Jesus said was greater than any person who was born of a woman, obviously other than himself. John the Baptist did no miracle. How about that? The greatest preacher, according to Jesus, did no miracle, right? Because they said, you know, but you know what they said about John the Baptist? They said, John did no miracle, but all things that he said concerning this man are true. Everything John the Baptist preached was true, but yet he did no miracle. Okay, so the special miracles are the fact that they can literally take a handkerchief and touch it to the Apostle Paul and then touch it to the sick person and the person is recovered. That's a special miracle. The shadow of the Apostle Peter falling on someone and then being healed, that's a special miracle. Whereas if you and I pray for our loved one who's in the hospital and we pray for them and God decides to heal them, hey, that's a miracle. Praise God. If God does a miraculous healing, I'm not going to deny that a miracle took place, but that's worlds different from just the type of things we see with apostolic signs. That's why the Bible uses this word, special miracles. And we'll get more into that in the context next time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, Lord God. We thank you for the great work that was done at Ephesus, Lord, because even today we're still feeling the effects of that powerful missionary work that the Apostle Paul did that spread the gospel throughout the Greek-speaking world and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth, Lord. Thank you so much for this example that we could follow and be inspired by. Help us to also go out and find people who think they're saved and actually get them saved. Help us to also just find all the lost, Jew and Gentile, and get as many people saved as we can. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.